So this is the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And this is the word for us tonight. So, tonight, after an introduction on the author of this letter and this relationship with his master and God, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6 and 12, and we are going to consider how Christians react to trials. Our theme is faith on trial. So this most wonderful letter was written by James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes, the people of God in Israel as scattered in the nations. Not many people in the New Testament were so well known to identify themselves as simply as James. One is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. The other is James, son of Zebedee and brother of John. But he was martyred in 44 AD, which is believed to be too early for this document to have been written. In all likelihood, this leaves us with the half-brother of the Lord Jesus as the author of this letter, sometimes before 62 AD, when he was martyred. Despite his family relation to the Lord, see how Jesus understands himself, a servant, or better, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I wonder if you have a brother or a sister. I wonder, do you call them Lord and God? I certainly don't, and my brother and sister don't do that, and are very wise not to do that. But see how amazing it is to think that James saw his brother as Lord and God. So let's think for a moment about the relation between Jesus and James and the effect that this relation produced in James' relationships with the fellow Christians. It is clear from verse 1 that was read in your hearing that James believes that Jesus, with whom he had shared family and home, he believes that Jesus is equal to God, God himself, God incarnate. In fact, at once, in verse 1, he calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The effect of his relation to Jesus as Lord is that James treasures believers as brothers and sisters. He loves them. 14 times he addresses Christians as brothers and sisters, or my dear brother and sisters. See, if Christ is God and Lord to us, then believers are one spiritual family, and there is no difference between brothers and sisters. Everyone in Christ that comes through that door is equal in the sight of God. So social status disappears. Post-God doesn't matter. Power doesn't matter. Social status in the society does not matter. Favoritism towards those who are socially important, powerful, or rich is inconsistent with belief in God. But did James see Jesus as his Lord and God all of his life? No, he didn't. In fact, early in his life, he was concerned about his brother and possibly ashamed. And John 7:5 reads like this, "For even his brothers did not believe in him. But his older brother, the resurrected Lord, was merciful to him." Paul records that the reason Jesus appeared to him and he was changed. His brother now is also his Lord and God. And fellow believers are family. In chapter 2:1, he writes, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." This is one of the many challenges James sets before us, to appreciate more and more how really glorious the Lord Jesus is, to be rid of our pride, to see anyone in our congregation as somebody to love, irrespective of wealth, degrees, or lack of them, or social background. And this is what the Lord Jesus did all of his life. This is one of the facets of the Lord Jesus' glory. He showed no favoritism. So the poor and the socially outcast, the powerless, children, sick, they all flocked to him, and he opened his arms to each and every one of them. So no favoritism. So brothers and sisters, we must ask ourselves, is this the way we are living? And I need to ask myself, am I only befriending people in the fellowship who think like me, like the things I like, wear the same things I wear, read the same books? Or I'm becoming more like the Lord Jesus in his love for everybody in the family. Now, James is a very accomplished writer. His style has been compared to a rapid fire, or in musical terms, a staccato piece, where each note is played rapidly, sharply, separated. He is full of energy, and he demands your hearing. His brotherly love compels him to exhort us to live out lives that show faith in action. Heads, tongues, hands that do what the Bible asks us to do. And there are some 55 commands in this letter. For example, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what he says. So this letter is very practical. It's most relevant to us, whether we're single or married, students, workers. So James is concerned about progress in the Christian life with the fruit of a genuine faith. So he's concerned about how we speak in the workplace, when we are at the university, in the home, while we are playing football, how we behave while we are doing our washing up, when we are under pressure, when people mock, when we are sick. And he offers a very realistic view of the Christian life. It doesn't hide from us that some days are going to be really hard. But it reminds us that the better things are in store for those who love the Lord Jesus. And as we wait for his return, we need to live lives that justify our faith, that prove its genuineness. So there is no conflict between James and Paul. They complement each other perfectly. So justification is by faith alone, in Jesus alone. But faith that justifies is a living faith which grows in consistency. So James' message is countercultural. This evening we are going to see the countercultural way Christians must respond to trials. But where does James take this countercultural view from? Certainly from Scripture, from the Proverbs. And if you read them, you will see that he has assimilated the Sermon on the Mountain. And as I prepared for this, I noted the many parallels with the Sermon on the Mount in this letter. But there is no time to unpack them in one sermon. So James has a pointed style. You ought to feel him. I thought while I was preparing this sermon that this book of the Bible is a book where the power of the word, both to wound and to heal, is most tangible. His message is going to challenge you intimately and uncomfortably. But James will point you to the remedy. The wisdom from God, which we need to live out our faith in a way that proves its genuineness. As I read the letter, I also noted how great a view of God James commends to us. The letter is punctuated by short statements on God that they are all the more powerful because of the masterly positioning in the letter. So we don't have time, but listen how James speaks of God at the beginning of chapter 1. He says that God gives generously to all without finding fault. See, God is a generous giver, and he knows better than we do how much we need and how much we lack wisdom from above. We need to remember that in his generosity, God makes available to us an infinite bank account from which we can tap for all our needs. So these riches are ours by prayer and supplication. So, Christian in trials. Now, after this introduction to James, let's see what James has to teach us as regards Christian meeting trials, as regards faith on trial. He is going to challenge us. Remember, we noted how James echoes the Sermon on the Mount. Both Matthew and James are countercultural. They both consider trials as blessings, reasons for joy, and argue that they are not wasted. I will read them both to hear the similarities between James and Matthew, but we will focus on James. So listen to Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kind of evils against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now back to James. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So consider it all joy. As that was saying, consider it all joy. Is James serious? Yes, he is serious. He's saying, consider it all joy when you face trials. This is for our society, this is pure nonsense. It's an absurdity. Our natural instinct is not to consider trials as joy, but is to consider them as meaningless, as accidents, which are the better the shorter they are. We want to get out of them. We don't like them. One could say that the human mind, if not illuminated by grace, consider it unreasonable to see any joy in trials. But the Lord Jesus and his servant James command us to be joyful in the midst of trials. And why is that? James knows that pain, feelings of disappointment, sadness, grief are normal when we fall into trials. But he is not asking you to smile when you're bereft or in pain. So James is not interested in superficial, happy feelings, but he's interested in something much more deeper and more important. He's talking about joy, which is a deep and settled contentment in all circumstances. So one commentator puts it like this. So joy is an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and thankful trust in God. And I thought while I read that, what Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Even if Job was struggling in an extraordinary way, yet he trusted in God. So let's look at the verb used here. He talks about consider it. So this is not about feelings and emotions. This is about reflecting on our trials. It's about considering them with the wisdom from above. So James is not commanding us how to feel in trials. He's commanding us to evaluate our trials and our circumstances. This is a command to be thinking Christians, not to let life go past us without thinking about our situations. If we follow our hearts, trials can feel like wasted time and wasted life, but they are not wasted. They have a meaning and a purpose. But when you are on trial, it might well be that you are not seeing any meaning nor any purpose. Listen to Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. So, meaning is not always obvious to us. We might struggle to see any meaning in a difficult situation, but we need to trust that this situation comes from God and He has a purpose that may escape us completely. So, what is included in the small word, consider it? It means all of life. We need to consider all of life in this way. So why does he speak about what does he say, all joy? What does he mean by all joy? It does not mean that we need to consider everything joy, because all here qualifies joy. So he's speaking of pure joy, sheer joy, chief joy. It does not mean the trials are joyful in themselves, but that we need to esteem them as grounds of joy, chief joy, because these tests will produce in us an increasing resemblance to the Lord Jesus. They are an occasion for rejoicing, because through these tests that we don't sometimes want nor like, God works to perfect our faith. So what does he mean by facing trials? The idea is, you could render it as also falling into trials. So the idea is that trials and hardship are not something that we have looked out for. It is not that we have sought to be ill or persecuted or lonely or in financial hardship. Trials can catch us completely unaware and be so sudden they completely shake us, shake our foundation and trouble our minds deeply. So these sudden events can shake us and they can look to us as chance. But this is not the way we need to think about them. They are part of God's ordination for our life. And James speaks of trials of many kinds. So trials come in varied ways, and the Greek can be rendered as various trials or trials of different colors. And this is our experience, isn't it? Like, some of God's providence is joyful and beautiful, and some providence is really dark, and it's mysterious, and it's dark, and it's gray, and that's it, it's dark providence. Say, a chronic disease in the family, a disability of your spouse, disability of children, friends, bereavements, loneliness, broken relationships, financial hardship, just to name a few. So why the command to consider all manners of trials as complete joys? And again, James says to us, because you know, again, a verb of thought, not feelings, the knowledge that God is active in our trials to build us up spiritually, to make us holy, is the reason to be joyful. So if we pause a moment, probably if we reflect, there is not an higher aim in life than to become more like Jesus. And testing and trial is a way that God uses to make us more like him. So what does he mean by testing? Trials are like the fire that purifies gold and silver from impurity, from scum, which is of no value. James argued that the genuineness of our faith will be tested. In fact, in chapter 2:20, he speaks of Abraham. Remember Abraham, years after he had believed and justified by faith, he was tested by God. And he proved the genuineness of his faith by being willing to offer his son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. So returning on the testing. So if gold and silver could speak when they are in the crucible, I think that they would say, ouch. At the end of the process, silver and gold are perfect and they're very valuable. And they've been rid of score, of scum, of what is bad, of no use. God wants us to be mature and testing, even when it is painful and long-standing, is a part in this road to maturity. So what does James mean by persevering? So the Greek word means endurance, steadfastness. So it's an active word. It's not a passive word. And James also uses it in 5:11 when he speaks of Job's perseverance and the result of the Lord's activity. Job was commended because he persevered during many and varied tests, a reversal of his economic situation, loss of his children, a wife who asked him to curse God, an excruciating skin disease. Job argued with God. He challenged God's way of treating with him, but he did not curse God. He stood firm. At the end of this various test, the Lord worked in him a faith that was stronger. By the eyes of a faith purified by the fire, he came to see in a clearer way how great and how wonderful God is. So James is calling us to an active endurance, not passive submission. And James tells us to stick to God so that steadfastness finishes its work. He's advocating for us to remain constant in trials, to persevere until the end of the trial, not to stop midway. So let us consider a living example of this. You may know Joni Eriksson Tada. When she was 17, she suffered a catastrophic accident, broke her neck, and she was left unable to walk and to use her hands and her legs. And she tells how, while in hospital, she wanted to die. And she felt depressed, despondent, and deserted by God. So her cry was, God, why me? But at her weakest, she prayed to the Lord, to give her wisdom to live if she could not die. And Johnny recounted that soon after this prayer, the Lord surrounded her with Christian friends who were kind to her, visited her at the hospital, and read the word to her. So this was many years ago. I watched a recent video with her. She very openly talks about her faith and the hardship caused by her disability. She said, "Suffering is all about knowing Jesus better. It is about identifying with Jesus in his suffering." So see how suffering has produced in her a more intimate relationship with God, a deeper communion, an identification with the Messiah's suffering. After some 50 years living in a wheelchair, battling twice with cancer, and more recently chronic pain that keeps her awake at night, she said that she's finding that Jesus is blessing her pain. And she has a much sweeter communion with her Redeemer. She also said, and I quote, "I would much rather be in this wheelchair, knowing him like that, than to be on my feet without him." Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh. He pleaded with God 3 times, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." We know that Paul concluded, "I will boast all the more gladly in joy about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power might rest in me." So, Johnny's situation has not changed, but worsened. Her disability has now been compounded by excruciating pain. So her feelings still go up and down. She still feels depressed. She still struggles in the morning, even to smile. But she knows that these tests come from God, and she has a deep-seated trust in God. And in her growing weakness, she has asked and received strength from the Lord. This was very evident in this video I saw. She has received strength increasingly from God. And when she thought that quadriplegia was, she could do with quadriplegia, she got 2 cancers and excruciating pain. So she has experienced that the Lord is close to her, and their love for God has increased. So you might say that she's thinking of her disability as chief joy. But Johnny did not choose to suffer. The Lord Jesus chose to suffer for us. He felt the agonies and terrors of Gethsemane and the cross in his body and in his mind. But he knew that this was the will of the Father for him. He submitted to his Father's will and was, for the first time ever, separated from his Father. "Why have you forsaken me?" was his cry. He was forsaken so that you and me can call God Father in the midst of afflictions and be enabled by the Holy Spirit and know that the Lord Jesus is interceding for us and is a sympathetic high priest who pleads our case. "And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things?" So Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, actively endured on the cross until the job was done. The Lord Jesus was steadfast, and he endured the pain and evils of the cross until his job was complete, mature, and perfect. Complete and whole, lacking in nothing. James is exhorting us to continue to endure because endurance produces perfection and maturity. James does not believe that on this earth Christians will be completely perfect, and in fact he immediately exhorts us to ask to ask for wisdom. James sees maturity as an incremental process where our character is rounded and balanced by letting perseverance do its job. So, what if we have not endured? What if we are struggling to see our trials as testing from God to perfect us? What if we have lacked or are lacking the wisdom to see what the Lord is doing with us? Well, James is saying, we run to God in prayer and ask him, hear the promise. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask from the God who gives to all without hesitation or mocking, and it will be given to you. Here there is a conditional verb, not the word, if any of you lacks wisdom. So this is technically a first-class conditional verb, which means that James assumes that we lack wisdom. So James knows that we lack wisdom, that's for sure. So a maturing Christian will keep asking God for wisdom. So to ask for wisdom is a sign of maturity. So the more we mature, the more we should ask God to grant us his wisdom to go forward. So let's pause for a moment. God knows that you needed wisdom. The Holy Spirit has inspired James to write to us these words, and God gives generously without reproaching us. So God is wise, merciful, and good. He will not hesitate. God will not mock. He will not deride you. If you today again go to him in prayer and say, in honesty, Lord, help me in this. Lord, I am confused and I'm struggling. Lord, I need your wisdom to know what to make of this painful providence. Lord, help me to think about my trials and not just feel them. God expects you to do that. The Lord will generously, in earnest, with single mind, grant you all of this. So the Greek word translated generously conveys the idea of sincerity, single-mindedness. There is no duplicity in God, but there is an earnest desire to give his children wisdom to endure the tests and through them to make them whole, mature Christians, holier, to make them more like himself. So, dear brothers and sisters, I don't know what trials you're facing, but I plead with you. Hold fast to the assurance that you are a child of God. Do what Thomas Manton says in his commentary to James. In the furnace, call God Father. Remember the covenant. Remember God. Go to God. He is your Father. Zechariah 13:9 reads, I will put this fire into the fire to refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. So the Lord who is refining you, he has promised to answer when you call. So rest assured of this, he is going to answer you. Now, if God sends tests for our good, for the purification of our faith, and this, as we've seen, is a generous giver who hears us when we are in the pit, should we not all, in earnest, in faith, in sincerity of heart, run to him in prayer? But let's be sincere. Let's put aside any duplicity. Let's not deceive ourselves when we pray to God. He knows us before we go to the throne. He knows exactly what we need, but he wants us to be sincere. And let's put aside any doubt, because the Lord is good, he will answer us. Let's mature. Let's be assured that we lack wisdom and let's ask for it. If we ask God in prayer to give us strength to endure, let's mean it. And let's accept the tests and ask the Lord to strengthen our shaky hands, to bless us with his wisdom, because we know, don't we, that blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And with this, we conclude. Let's pray. Father, you love us and you test us. Your providence is not always clear to us, but you ask us to persevere and to grow in maturity. Your desire is for us to be more like your Son, the glorious Lord Jesus. Help us to believe your promise that you will give us all that we need to grow in faith, and you will sustain us in our tests. Help us to be thinking Christians. Help us to see our need to mature. Help us to ask sincerely for your help. Grant us that we may see more and more that your riches are infinite and that you're ready to supply all our needs. Help us to see that Jesus is all we need. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.